This evening we turn to 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. The text consists of the first two verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through a sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. And that really has to do with sore trials, as we see in the next verse, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The trials, of course, have to do with persecutions and assaults upon their very persons. Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, did signify, when it, that is he, testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you, by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. That is the great mystery of God's will as he works it out in history. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober in hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call upon the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. And we will stop there at verse 21. Our text, verses 1 and 2, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. We've read only the first part of the first chapter of Peter. If you've read the whole epistle, what is striking is how relevant this old document is to contemporary life. The world and the apostate church would just dismiss the scriptures as old document, what relevance does it have to 21st century life? Read this old document, you'll find out how much relevance it has for 21st century life. Peter could have written these words in the 21st century as well as in the first century when it comes to living as a Christian and maintaining one's Christian life and witness over against all that would seek to silence that witness and compromise one's Christian faith. The parallel between the first century and the 21st century, living in the Roman Empire or living in these United States, is remarkably similar. The threat to the Christian life from the point of view of temptation to forsake godliness and simply to follow in the way of immorality. Rome was rife with that immorality and was open about its immorality, and all the Greek and Roman citizens on full display and trying by might and main to allure every man and woman to join them in their pornographic and fornicating ways. How similar, beloved, to the 21st century with our devices and the push of a finger and a window opens and a door opens and there it all is in fleshly display to lead one where? Into the bosom of the Delilahs of this world and in the end to compromise and even deny one's Christian faith. The threat of temptation and to withstand temptation when the current of both societies was to sweep all that uprightness and that Christian consistency and godliness away. But also, the animosity in Rome, the growing animosity with a focus upon Christianity itself, seen as a great threat, supposedly, to the unity of the state, as these Christians bore witness to who their Lord was, and by their very witness and their walk, condemned the ungodly in their unrighteousness. And then, with the threat of persecution, to silence the Christian faith and the Christian, lest I be detected and I become the object of that threat and that assault and may have to pay a certain price for my Christian confession and my walk. That's the first century, beloved. That's the 21st century, as you and I well know, as we see what is happening all around us right now in this present time. You know as well as I do, a regime that wouldn't mind having silenced Christianity already yesterday and the testimony of the Christian faith as we stand against its immorality and its perversions. And the days come, let us prepare ourselves. Beloved, to live as saints, that's what is the heartbeat of the apostle in this epistle. The calling to live as holy ones. Be ye holy is the heart of it. For he, your God, your Lord, is holy. And that's going to be the theme of the sermon as well. The saints addressed as elect sojourners, it doesn't use the word saints here, but that's what it's speaking of, these strangers, these sojourners, and who have been sanctified by the Spirit are saints. That has to do with sanctification. And this text also is pointing us in the direction, beloved, of as a saint set aside for service. That's what a saint is, set aside for service. Sanctified, you see, to holy service and withstanding temptation, you understand, and lest we be sucked into the sewer of sin. As is going on, beloved, there is a sewer of sin that runs, and the world would suck us into that sewer with all its defilement. And here's the calling of the apostle, beginning with our text and through the rest of the epistle, to withstand that. Remember who you are and whose we are. Understand we have been set aside for a service in a distinctive way, for which, beloved, we need grace day by day by day, and to be seeking it. So the saints, addressed as elect sojourners, the divine origin of their spiritual identity, our spiritual identity too, displaying a peculiar identity in the world, how that's possible, and recipients of a unique blessedness. The apostle greets the churches and members of the churches to whom he sends this letter. And dominating his greeting is the word grace. In this chapter that we read, there was emphasis upon that grace. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind to be sober, hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation, the appearing of Christ Jesus. It's a word with which he ends the epistle, where he says, "But the God of all grace, who hath called you unto his eternal glory, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." So the greeting with the word grace, and beloved, what a wonderful thing grace is. Wonderful from the point of view of what it forgives us, the sins it forgives, but also from the point of view of its power and what it can and does make of a man. I give you Exhibit A, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. There's the name. The rock, named by Christ. Rock having to do with his confession, and in the end, a rock with his confession as an apostle, even against his adversaries. That wasn't Simon Peter by nature, was he? We saw this morning. Simon Peter by nature was a boaster, one who thought he was a cut above the rest, one on whom the Lord could surely depend, almost as if the Lord needed him. I will die for you, Lord. You don't have to worry about me. Don't think this apostle, beloved, as he addresses this word to those who are facing fiery persecution, does not sympathize with them. Doesn't understand what they face and the fears that may mount in the face of a persecution, not only against myself, but against my family as well, and the inclination to fly under the radar and not to be noticed, and perhaps even to compromise one's confession and walk in the interest of self-preservation, not only for myself, you know, but for my family as well. Don't think he didn't sympathize. He realized the difficulty of withstanding the animosity of a world that was threatening one, and the temptation simply to make some concessions and not to be identified with this Lord Jesus. That's what Peter was previous to Pentecost and the fullness of the Holy Spirit who had been poured out. Now it's Peter the Apostle, and this is the Apostle, beloved, who not only writes epistle, but who history tells us is going to be arrested, and every indication is that he ends his life as a martyr, quite possibly also crucified. And as he's crucified, we may be sure, making a good confession, not denying his Lord, but saying, "This is the Lord Jesus. He's the Savior of my soul. Repent of your sins and believe, lest you perish in your sins." That's the love, the work, as you well know, of grace. What grace makes of those who are in themselves weak and fearful. Peter himself being exhibit A, he knows whereof he speaks. And it's not a matter, beloved, of natural courage. There are, has been many a saint who in their own personality is rather timid, and you might say fearful. And yet when it comes to the convictions of the Christian things, they're solid as rocks. You can't shake them from their confession. They're open about their confession, who their Savior is, who their Lord is. They're not embarrassed. They're not ashamed. And you're not going to entice them to go contrary to his will. Timid though they may be by nature, and they're threatened with persecution, and some have even been martyrs, and the devil says, "What in the world possesses these people?" Well, beloved, it's not what possesses this people, it's who possesses this people. And who possesses this people is the Lord Jesus with his Holy Spirit and the wonder of his grace. So, Peter, which means the rock, as he not only now makes a confession concerning Jesus as the Son of God, Savior and Lord, but is willing even at the price of his own life to live according to that confession. The wonder of grace. But in the second place, we note here that this is a letter sent by one who calls himself an apostle. Why that identification? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Of course, it's in the interest, beloved, of the authority of what he's saying. So that when you read these words that I have penned, you'll know they aren't simply my words. I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. I've been sent forth by Christ, and he is the one by his Spirit who is giving me these words to write. This is not simply my will concerning you. This is the will of your ascended Lord. What he lays upon you, the encouragements he gives, and also the admonitions and exhortations. In other words, what I write to you is inspired, infallible, and authoritative. As he says in his second epistle, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so Peter writes these words to the saints that they may receive this word as the very word of God and submit themselves to this in the sense of its full authority over their lives. There are many, of course, today in the church, in Christian churches, who are assaulting the inspiration and the infallibility of the scriptures, and in so doing demonstrate they are unbelievers. What is the mark, beloved, of a saint? What's the mark of a believer? One with whom you can have profitable discussions and exchanges? The Holy Scriptures, their view of the Bible, this book that we have in our hands, between the black covers or whatever the color is, do they see it as the very word of God and submit themselves to it, inspired, and it's authoritative over my life, and what it says concerning Jesus of Nazareth, I will confess, and what is required of me as a Christian, I know that's how I am to live in this world. The mark, beloved, of one who has been sanctified indeed, who has the Holy Spirit of Christ, who gives them this mind and this understanding. So, you have the beginning of the epistle, and you have this work that distinguishes us. What distinguishes us is what we call the work of grace, and one of the distinguishing marks of a saint is his view of the Bible, infallible and and authoritative. And then you come, beloved, to the source of our being Christians. And the source has to do with election. Notice this word by the apostle to the strangers, the members of the church scattered throughout the Mediterranean world. He addresses them as elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And, beloved, that's, of course, the question why he addresses them as the elect. Now, the first word in the King James is strangers. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia. And the King James did that for smoothness of translation. The Greek is different than the English and how it's put together. But that's not the first word of address to the saints here in 1 Peter, strangers. The first word is elect. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ in the Greek, to the elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, as strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Bithynia, you see. And the question, of course, is why elect? We ask that, of course, because we live in a day and age when in Christendom and apostatizing Reformed and Presbyterian Christendom, they want precious little to do with election and the word election, as though it really has outlived its usefulness. It's really of no practical importance, you see. It's almost irrelevant. Who really knows whether or not they are elect? And how can it really be preached to the edification of the church? It's a doctrine, but really, what use is it? Is basically irrelevant and impractical and unknowable. So they dismiss this whole matter of election. Let's understand, is that so? Let's ask the question, is that so? It's irrelevant and impractical and unknowable. I'll simply say this at the beginning of the response. If it were so irrelevant and impractical and of very little significance, why in the world has there always been through the whole history of the New Testament this steadfast opposition against the doctrine and a seeking to deny the doctrine and corrupt the doctrine? Why is the devil so worried about this doctrine through the apostate and so on and the heretics if it's such an unimportant and useless doctrine? Because the devil, beloved, knows better. He knows the importance of this doctrine and of this truth. And you must understand that it has everything to do with the gospel and the God whom we preach. I'm going to say something that at first sounds rather troubling, and then I'll explain it. I don't believe in the doctrine of election. I confess the doctrine of election. I believe in the God of election. I believe in the electing God, and I confess the doctrine of election. Beloved, you take away election, you have just touched the character of God and the God whom we are to preach, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ and his sovereignty. Who's in control? Who is all-powerful? Whose will is being done through time and eternity? And it is in the end man has the final say? Woe be to us if man has the final say and God must simply react to what man wills and what man does and all the rest. No, election, beloved, touches upon the very character of the God whose gospel we bring into the world, the God whom we preach. Don't say it's of little practical significance, little practical importance. It brings us to the heart of the gospel. Lay the sovereignty of God aside in the matter of salvation, and you have another gospel. And in the end, it's not apostolic, is it? And don't think, beloved, that one's election cannot be known. Of course, it's known. We think those to whom Peter writes don't know whether they're being addressed or not. They hear the words, and oh, he's speaking about the elect. I wonder if he's talking to me. I wonder if he's talking to us. Of course, it's knowable. It's not knowable below through some crisis experience, and you have to wait through some crisis experience. And if you're one of the blessed that goes through the crisis experience, you may know that God is speaking to you, and you must be one of the saved and of the elect. And for the rest, you're just left in doubt till the day you die. You may be saved, you may not. Who can really know? No, it's knowable, and it has to do with the testimony of the Holy Spirit, beloved. That's why you have reference here through sanctification of the Spirit. In the sanctification, in the way of sanctification, the Holy Spirit testifies to us whose we are. A change has taken place in a man, and he knows the change has taken place in the man, and he knows he has an interest in things and a desire for things he would never have of himself. Why in the world should I be interested in spiritual things? And why should spiritual things move me? Of myself? Be of no interest to me. It'd be just like the rest of the world. Dry as dust, and you can have it, and even opposed to it. And yet, I find that there is a, read the scriptures, and it brings me a delight. How can that be? How can that be? I must be the product of grace, numbered with the elect of God. God is doing a work in me. God be thanked, this God of power and of irresistible grace. And so, beloved, this doctrine, this doctrine of truth. Now, he addresses them as elect, not as believers, not first of all as saints, though they're being addressed as believers, and they're being addressed as saints, but that's not the word he uses, first of all. He uses the word elect. And what is Peter driving home? Well, in the first place, there's three things we're going to say he's driving home. First, in the first place, he's reminding the saints who is the source of their salvation. And the source of their salvation is not self. The source of their salvation is this God who, according to election, will work a grace in the hearts of some and bring them to himself. And so the question is, why is it that I have been saved, and why have I been set aside unto service? Because I'm a cut above all the rest. That must be so, huh? Because I have more potential in myself. The Lord must have seen that. We just dealt with that this morning, didn't we? A man who fought that for a little while and was disabused of the idea when he was brought to the knowledge of his own weakness, and he was in himself not unlike any other man. It's not of self. It is of God. That's the source. This God of election, of the power of election. And that election has to do with this determination from before the foundation of the world who shall be saved is evident when he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Beloved, foreknowledge here does not mean, of course, simply foresight. Those who want to somehow dismiss and corrupt the doctrine of election say, well, we talk about election, but it's just that God knows all things. He sees ahead of time. Knowing all things ahead of time, he knows who will believe. And so it's according to the foreknowledge of who would believe, resting upon the will and the choice of man, leaving it there and having simply to govern his own counsel according to how he thinks or foresees men will respond. Nothing of the sort. This foreknowledge has to do with foreordination, predetermination. That's true, beloved, is plain from the 20th verse of the chapter we read. Turn to the 20th verse. You read of Christ Jesus in verse 19 as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And then notice, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. That word foreordained is the same word translated foreknowledge. King James could probably better serve this if it had been just consistent and used that same phrase both times. But foreordained, preordained before the foundation of the world. Christ Jesus certainly in his death was not an afterthought. God makes the world, man falls and says, well, God says, I have to go to plan B. I better get a savior, a redeemer out there if I'm going to have any, collect any from mankind. That's been foreordained. This is God's determination before he created all things, that in the end he might give all things to his Son as the Son of Man, the Son of the Creator as well. That's foreordained, preordained, predetermined before time itself. And so in our text, elect according to the foreordination of God the Father, who has determined who would be his children and how to bring that to pass, according to election. And election, of course, has to do with selection, and it has to do with selection in love. In love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. And so Peter's reminding the saints of the source, the divine source of their salvation, why they should have been saved rather than others, themselves not being any more worthy than those who were passed over and given unto condemnation. But it's also Peter's reminding every believer that God has determined everything about one before one is born. Who you are, where you are, when you are, not only that you are going to be a person and you're going to be born, but when you're going to be born and where you're going to be born, in what circumstances. That's not happenstance, coincidence of genetic makeup that just happens to bring you and me into the world. That's according to the purpose, the eternal purpose of God, when you and I were to be born in the be living in the 21st century, perhaps born in the 20th, but living in the 21st century, just as for these saints, why they were born in the first century. It was his will that in the first century, these saints serve as his witnesses. These people come to faith and make known the name of Christ Jesus to those who are about him and show the power of grace in their lives by confession and by walk, and to suffer persecution in the first century. My purpose for you, and that being my purpose for you, I will care for you and for us as well in the 21st century. A reminder, we, according to God's own purpose, have been brought into his church by election to serve him in the 21st century as believers, and to bear witness to who the Lord and Savior, the one under name, the one only name under heaven by which a person can be saved. And then to suffer what we have to suffer in our confession in the 21st century, and to receive the grace necessary to see us through. And that brings us to the third reason why he makes mention of them as being elect. Because, beloved, election has to do with God's love, and love has to do with God's promise to preserve those whom he loves. The wonder of God is that whom he loves are always saved. It's not that he loves millions and millions and the majority of them go lost. That's not a love worthy of the living God. Whom God loves in election, he not only saves and brings them to salvation, but he saves and preserves them to the end of their salvation as well. And how, beloved, how these saints needed to hear this. As he says, you're facing fiery persecutions, and it's going to fill them with fear, not only for myself, but for my family. What will this require of me, and what will they do to my family and my children? How will we withstand this? We may, in the end, deny our Lord, and then what? Maybe I should just be silent about my witness, and rather than teaching my children concerning Christ Jesus, that will make them a target of this animosity. Maybe for their safety, just leave them ignorant. Be much safer, don't you think? Peter says, remember who your God is. He's the God of election, and having saved a man, He will see that person through to the end. I am a living example of it. In my fearfulness, I denied my Lord. I was worthy of one thing, being disowned, disinherited, and cast away. And yet here I am, as an apostle, making testimony. How can that be? The God of electing grace knows how to preserve his own, and he will see to it that he preserves his own and give the grace necessary as it's needed. Fear ye not, go forth by faith. And so, beloved, you have this reference to election for the encouragement of the saints, to the praise of God's will, of course, and to the setting forth of God as the sovereign God of salvation, but reminding us what this God begins, he completes. In the end, he's always the victor. Satan, in the end, never undoes the work of God, not even in creation. He may bring creation under curse, but it's God's way in the end, out of the residue of the old creation, to make a whole new creation that will be, if you will, indestructible and can never go lost again. Behold the wisdom of God and put your trust and confidence in this God, his wisdom, his power, as the God of sovereign saving grace. Now, beloved, in his grace, he makes of a people sojourners, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and they are elected to become sojourners, you see. It says strangers. You can read the word pilgrims. Sojourners, from some points of view, the best of the words, because it talks about a man who's on a journey and one who has come from a certain destination he's passing through, and he may use what the things of the environment he's passing through, but he's heading to another place as well. This is not his home. I'm not living with you and among you to make you, if you will, as you live, my friends and living for what you live. I'm living for another, and I have a different goal and aspiration in mind. I am a sojourner passing through. But that's according to election. He has elected a people to be sojourners, beloved. You know what that means? He's elected us to be a new humanity, a new ethnic group. One may be Caucasian, one may be Asian, one may be African, one might be of Arabian origin, but if one has in his heart the Holy Spirit and newness of life, he is a new part of a new humanity, a new ethnic group. That's what God's purpose is. In every nation, tribe, and tongue. Here in every province, and you have another part of humanity different from those from whom they have been made distinct. So sojourners, beloved, and I like the word strangers. They are sojourners, just passing through, if you will, but strangers, because a sojourner in the end is viewed as a stranger, as a foreigner, by those amongst whom he's living when he lives as such. And the power of grace is that we have this newness of life and we think differently and we assess things differently and we respond to things differently. And people say, aren't you one of his? Aren't you also one of his disciples? I think you are. You assess things differently than we do. You respond to things differently than we do. If we are seeking the grace, you know, as I said, on the road. Very easy, you know, not to respond differently. You become irritated, and as you go past someone, to give them certain hand signals, and that's Christian. Oh, you can tell that man's a Christian. I don't care if he called himself a Christian. That's not Christianity. They know that. He's reacting. He's responding just like everybody else. That's the test of our Christianity, you know. When we are provoked, how do we respond? As the word vulgarity for vulgarity? Threat for a threat? Shaking of the fist for the shaking of the fist? Or, he seems to have some self-control. And in the end, they even find, I did him evil and he did me good. There's something different about that person. Something must be working in his heart or mind. That's not natural. So, beloved, the evidence of grace and the working of the Holy Spirit. It says here, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father to strangers. And that's the will of God to make a man a sojourner. But he does that through the sanctification of the Spirit, doesn't he? How does a man become different? Well, the Spirit comes, doesn't he? And he sanctifies. And here, sanctification is in the broadest sense, beginning with regeneration, you see, newness of life. The very next verse will speak of having begotten us into a lively hope. That's the power of regeneration, a new heart, a different heart, almost a different ethnicity, you see. But it doesn't just start with a new heart so that in the end we're saved. That's the principle of sanctification. There's a new holy life. And then the gospel comes and it calls that holiness into display, into confession and into walk, you see. Be ye holy, says the scripture, says Peter, says, as he quotes, be ye holy, for I am holy. Not, you are holy simply. Though in principle we are. But it doesn't set up, you are, so let's. No, be ye holy. Show that holiness. And the word of the Lord comes to draw that holiness, that distinctiveness, that different hope and that different mentality and assessment out of us, don't you see? It's by the power of the Holy Spirit who sanctifies and gives us the new holy life. And then we'll work in our hearts to draw that holiness into display. And what it will display is that we are saints. That is, we have the beginning of holiness and are those who are interested in service of the Lord Christ and bearing witness to his name. So elect and having the sanctification of the Spirit. When you think about it, beloved, that's what election has to do with who receives the Spirit. Because apart from the Spirit, no one is a new man. No one is a Christian. No one is a believer. No one is a saint. So God determines who's going to receive the Holy Spirit. We have received the Holy Spirit. Why is it that I and you have received the Holy Spirit? Well, we're a cut above others. No, we're not. And our natures, what we do by nature, proves that again and again, even after we have been saved. We're not a cut above others. It has to do with the will of God, who in his sovereign grace wills it to be so. Thanks be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he will be my Father and make me his child by the working of his Holy Spirit according to his determinate will and power. And so to those whom God hath loved from eternity, he sends his Holy Spirit to sanctify, to give this newness of life, and then by the gospel to draw it out into evidence, as we read in Ephesians chapter 1, according as he hath chosen us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. In love, having predestinated us into the adoption of children, according to the good pleasure of his will. And so sanctified by the Spirit. But unto what, beloved? Unto obedience, and then the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. Notice that, unto obedience. What defines obedience? What constitutes obedience? How you and I respond to what's written in the pages of this book, what it requires of us in confession and in walk, that there is a people who read these words and hear these words and say, accordingly, I will live. And having this grace, we are described in chapter 2 as being strangers and pilgrims, abstaining from fleshly lust, having your conversation, your conduct honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Your good works, your godliness, you see, our saying no to sin and yes to what God requires of us, beginning on the first day of the week, which they find rather strange that we should keep the whole day in a special way and go to church how many times? You're rather strange. Isn't once enough and then to do what you want the rest of the day? Why do you bind yourself by the fourth commandment? Does it even apply? And we say, oh yes, the commandments still apply. In fact, we have been saved unto the striving to keep these commandments in the faithfulness of love and in marriage and in child rearing and in keeping the Sabbath and all the rest. So, beloved, unto obedience. And then it also speaks of the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. Well, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. And because it ties in with the unto sprinkling of the blood of Jesus, it puts a special emphasis on how the apostle is thinking of the blood of Jesus. Whenever you think of the blood of Jesus, of course, you have to think of the cross and the redemption and the payment for sins, and that's certainly involved here. But the emphasis here is the power of that blood in that it separates one, a nation from other nations, a people from others. Go back to Egypt, beloved, and there was the sprinkling of the blood on the doorposts. They were in bondage. And they took the hyssop, they dipped the branch of the hyssop into the blood of the lambs, and they sprinkled it on their doorpost, and the angel of death passed over, and they proceeded out of the house of bondage across the Red Sea and into the wilderness, heading for the promised land. You see, it has to do with separation. Separation from Egypt and bondage and being set free. So the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus unto separation. By the way, it's interesting, sprinkling. Get into debates with Baptists over the mode of baptism, as though sprinkling has no significance. It has no value. You have to be immersed. And then you and I must remind these people of a passage like this because of what does their sprinkling, what does their immersion supposedly speak? Well, it speaks of the blood of Jesus, doesn't it? And the power in the blood of Jesus and being saved by the blood of Jesus. Well, here it speaks of the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus, not immersion, not our applying ourselves to the water, but the water being applied to us, which is really the better sign. The blood being applied to us, sprinkled upon us by the hand of what? In the end of Christ himself, who is the Word. But he separates us unto himself. Baptism, beloved. You're reminded of baptism. It speaks of the saving by the blood, but it also speaks of the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? And the Holy Spirit separates one from the world. You have been baptized. You've been separated from the world. But what's remarkable about baptism is it's water and it evaporates. You've been branded, really. Baptism is the brand placed upon us as Christ's servants. But it evaporates. How can others know you've been baptized by the Spirit? Beloved, I hope your speech betrayeth you. Our lives, our conversations, our speech, what we're interested in talking about, what we're not interested in talking about, what we refuse to talk about, what delights us in conversation, and so on. You must have been baptized. Your speech gives you away. Don't deny it. Confess it. And show it aloud. And don't think the world hasn't picked that up. They know what constitutes Christianity. It's not just saying, I'm a Christian. Prove it. Show me by your life. If you behave just like us and have the interest just like us and want to converse with us and talk about us and mock and have vulgarity just like us, don't talk about your Christianity. But if you show them in your walk, in your speech, in your conversation, whom you will identify yourself with, what you will reprove, and so on, they know this is one who is a Christian. This one is different. And it might bring their scorn and their ridicule, beloved, but it also brings their acknowledgement that something has happened to this one. Just as surely as the Jews knew something had happened to the Saul of Tarsus when he began to confront them with who Jesus of Nazareth was, his Lord, his Savior, and the one only name under heaven by which a man can be saved. That's, beloved, the calling of the text by implication. Sprinkling of the blood of Jesus, baptized, if you will, unto a separation and the distinctiveness of living as a people set apart in the service of God and saying no to the currents of the sewers of sin that run with such force not only back in the first century, but in our century as well. And the grace to say no by the power of the Holy Spirit as well. And when we stumble and fall, Lord, wash me on the basis of the blood and remove the guilt of my iniquity and cast me not away, but forgive, assure me of it, and bring me close again. To such a people, beloved, you have this unique blessedness declared as well. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Notice, not health and wealth be unto you, your Christians, health and wealth. A man may be healthy, a man may be wealthy, and he's miserable at heart, and his life is in chaos, and he sees what Christians have in their lives, in their hope, in their relationships, and he envies the Christians because these Christians seem to be at peace. First, grace, beloved. The world is without peace. Of course the world is without peace. Without grace, you're under the power of sin. And when there's the power of sin, it's chaos and it's confusion. And they consume each other and it finally becomes despair. Where grace works, now there's another power at work. And grace, in the end, beloved, works peace. Because I know whose I am, and I know that nothing can separate me from his love, and he's the one who has wisdom, and he will use even the evil of the world in the end for my salvation and the salvation of my children as well. He knows how to preserve his own. Beloved, live by faith, out of faith, unto him, knowing in him it's the child of God, it's the believer who always will have the victory. Even seeming defeats, as at the cross, will be turned into victories. Victories in Christ as one who has this received and been recipient of this wonderful saving grace. Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks. Give us understanding. May we be those who magnify thy grace, who seek thy grace, who live out of it, and have a peace that the world does not and cannot have and cannot offer. We find it only in Christ and living under His rule and authority. And as we live under His rule and authority, living by a hope and a peace that passeth understanding. In Jesus' name, amen.